When you go to the Lord Jesus Christ with your needs, you're not talking to a high priest who doesn't know how you feel. He is fully human. He is touched with the feeling of infirmity. He knows what it is to experience the weakness of humanness. Not its sin, yet without sin, but its weakness.
It was arguably the most significant night of Christ's life, a time when, in the words of one writer, he wanted those with a sympathetic understanding to be praying with him. Now, even if you have a pretty good idea of what Jesus went through on that night long ago in the Garden of Gethsemane, I think you're going to find fresh insight today on Grace to You. So stay here as John MacArthur continues a compelling look at the early morning events of Good Friday in his study titled Jesus on Trial. And with a message now, here's John.
Now, I think most of us who've been in the church for any time are somewhat familiar with a hymn about our Lord, a very beautiful hymn written by a man named Philip Bliss many years ago. The hymn says, "Man of sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah, what a Savior." The hymn writer says, "Man of sorrows, what a name." And he borrowed that from Isaiah chapter 53, where Jesus is said to be a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. When you study the life of the Lord, you realize that indeed he was a man of sorrows. There is no record in Scripture that Jesus ever laughed. There are statements about his grief. There are statements about his sighing out loud, about his being grieved, about his feeling sad. We all remember in John 11 when he wept at the grave of Lazarus, and prior to his weeping, how he groaned deep within himself when he saw the impact of sin and death. We remember Luke's record, chapter 19, verse 41, where Jesus looks over the city of Jerusalem, sees that evil, wicked, unbelieving population, and weeps. He indeed is a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. But there has been no sorrow in his life, not the sorrow of disease or unbelief or disobedience or ignorance or rejection, that can match the sorrow that we see him experiencing in our text in Matthew 26. The Lord knew sorrow upon sorrow upon sorrow. But the sorrow here seems to be an accumulation and intensification of all the sorrow he ever knew and that which was yet to be experienced. And so in a very real sense, to enter into the suffering of Jesus in this text is to tread on very holy ground and to try to understand something that is really ultimately not understandable, to try to explain something that is really inexplicable. There is mystery here that is too profound for me and you and any other human being, and maybe even the holy angels. We find here that we stand in awe of the God-man, fully aware that he is God and yet seeing him suffer in pain as a human, almost as if he were not God. And it is too much for us to understand. Now, this passage is a powerful passage. It is the Lord Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, immediately before his capture, mock trial, and execution. It is part of the preparation of the cross. It is part of our Lord's being made ready to die. But not just his, it belongs to the disciples too. Because while it is a struggle that he must go through to bring himself fully into harmony with the plan of God and to once more defeat the devil, it is also an important element of preparation for the disciples, because out of it they will learn a profound lesson stated in verse 41, where our Lord says, "Watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Ever and always the teacher. Even in the midst of this unbelievable, inexplicable struggle with the enemy who would divert him from the cross, the Lord goes beyond his own experience to teach his own. He sees in his own struggle a great lesson that we must learn about how we are to face temptation and severe trial. Now, the unfolding of the text comes to us, I think, very readily. It's just a narrative text. But in order for us to be able to see our way through it clearly and to draw it to some poignant conclusion, I want to give you five key words to hang the thoughts on. Sorrow, supplication, sleep, strength, and a final word sequence, and I'll unfold those as we go. But before we look at the key words that open up the understanding of this experience as much as at least we can understand, let's look at an introductory verse, verse 36, and this will allow us to establish our scene a little bit. Then cometh Jesus with them unto a place called Gethsemane, and saith unto the disciples, Sit here while I go and pray yonder. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee. And we'll stop at that point. That's introductory. That's just setting the scene. The first word is then. And then is a word that is intended to put us in some kind of a chronological flow. Then is a word of sequence. Then, when is then? Well, it's right after what just happened. Well, what just happened? Well, the Lord just stopped on the Mount of Olives to tell his disciples that they were going to leave him, that they were going to forsake him, that they were going to be scandalized and offended and trapped, and they were going to deny him and run from him. And they said, no, no, it'll never happen. It'll never happen. But it would. It's just after that. Well, what scene is this? What's going on here? Well, remember, this is midnight Thursday of the last week of our Lord's life. The years of ministry are over. The Galilean ministry, the Judean ministry, the Perean ministry, east of the Jordan, it's all over. The miracles, the healings. He has now come to Jerusalem at the Passover in the year 33 AD, most likely. And he has come not only to attend the Passover, but to be the Passover. And Thursday was the day to get ready because that evening they ate the Passover. And so the disciples made ready the Passover, and Thursday evening they ate the Passover. The meal is over. The final hymn has been sung. They have left the upper room, gone through the city of Jerusalem with the bustling crowds near midnight because of the holiday, because of the festival, because of the Passover season. Out the gate north of the temple, which would be the eastern gate, down the slope of the Temple Mount, across the Kidron, up the Mount of Olives, and after the little interlude on the Mount of Olives where the Lord warned them about their defection, they now come to the Garden of Gethsemane. It'll be in that garden in a very brief time that Jesus will be taken prisoner. It is imminent. It is momentary. And before that must occur, something else must occur. And that is a time of intercession with the Father. But the Lord uses this time to be instructive to his disciples and to us as well. In what way is it instructive? It is instructive in so many ways, but primarily it gives us profound insight into how to deal with temptation in severe cases. Now, would you notice that he came to a place called Gethsemane? That means olive press. Apparently was the name of a garden or an area in which there was a garden on the mountainside. It was on that hillside, the western slope of the Mount of Olives on the east of Jerusalem, just beyond the Temple Mount, that the wealthy people of Jerusalem had their gardens. They didn't have them in the walled city. There was no room for that. The population was dense and compressed. The gardens were on the hillsides outside. And here was a garden called Gethsemane, a familiar place. In fact, it tells us in John 18:2 that Jesus went there often with his disciples. It was a place of privacy, a shaded place, away from the crowd, the thoroughfare, the city, the busyness. It was a place where he could go and be uninvolved for just a time to spend the night in prayer with his Father or instruction with his beloved. We don't know who owned the garden. He's another one of those wonderful nameless people who came to the aid of Jesus Christ toward the end of his life. You remember there is the nameless man who provided the animal for him to ride. There is the nameless host who gave him the upper room. There is the nameless owner of the garden. And in the midst, as William Barclay says, of a desert of hatred, there are a few oases of love. And some nameless people who are not unknown to God but to us gave to Jesus in those final hours what he needed. And so he reaches this place on the gentle slopes of the Mount of Olives, no doubt somewhere near the top. And there he says to his disciples, Sit here while I go and pray yonder. He entered in, and probably the garden was fenced or walled in some way to keep it from the other things that were there on the hillside. And he says, you stay here, no doubt just a little bit inside the entrance, and you wait, and I'm going to go and pray yonder. Now, the disciples are told to stay. They know what is to happen. They have already been told that this is the time for him to die. In chapter 26, verse 2, Jesus said to the disciples, 2 days, and the Son of Man is betrayed to be crucified. This was the time. Those days had passed. Jesus had said to them in verse 31, this night you're going to face a temptation and you're not going to be able to handle it and you're going to be offended and you're going to run. So they knew they were at the very nexus of a very significant time. They were at a crisis point. And they should have seen this as a time to pray. And when they were told to stay here, and he said, I'm going to go and pray, they should have caught the drift of what he was saying. You stay and pray, I'll go and pray. He had a couple of things in mind. He wanted seclusion, and if he piled the disciples up toward the entrance, there wouldn't be people coming to try to bother him. He didn't want that. He didn't want any intrusion into his time with the Father as he wrestled through this absolutely unbelievable and beyond an understanding experience. And so he set the disciples, as it were, like a watch to guard him and also to pray. And he says, I'll go yonder. By the way, there's no indication that they even uttered a breath of prayer. There's no indication anywhere in the gospel records that they called on the Father at all. They knew what was coming, at least they had heard it, but they existed in a kind of smug self-confidence. They thought themselves to be somewhat invincible. You see, they mistook their good intentions for power. They mistook their good intentions for strength, and that was foolish. That was foolish. And so they didn't pray. From all that we know, they just were left there, and the Lord went on. Now, it's little doubt what he was going to do. He says, I'm going to go and pray. And when he says, while I go and pray, he uses a very intensive word. The normal word would be oukomai. This is prosoukomai, an intense word. An intense word always used of praying to God. Other words may refer to begging or asking something from someone else, but this word always refers to God. It is an intense word of prayer to God. I'm going to go and talk to God. I'm going to go and pour out my heart to God. And so he leaves the disciples there, with the exception of Peter, James, and John. And notice in verse 37, he takes them with him. They were there when he raised Jairus' daughter from the dead, and they alone of the disciples. And they alone of the disciples were there at his transfiguration when he showed himself in glory. And by the way, they fell asleep there too. And maybe it was because they had seen his glory that he especially wants them now to see his humiliation. But there's more than that. Commentators through the years have asked, why did he take Peter, James, and John? Well, let me tell you why. First of all, he couldn't take them all, because if he took them all, there would be no one to guard the gate. Secondly, he had to leave enough people at the gate so that there was a significant guard there in case a group of people came looking for him, they would be able to stop them. Furthermore, if the group of disciples were at the gate, they would attract the attention of anyone coming and looking for him until he was done with his prayer. And he could find some seclusion that way. So he had to leave a large group there. Well, why would he take these three? Well, somebody says he took them for companionship. He wanted those who loved him the most to spend some time with him and be sympathetic and supportive of him. That's a nice sentiment. And I think there may be an element of truth in the fact that he loved their companionship, but I don't think that was the reason he took them. Someone else has said he took them because they were the weakest of the bunch and he couldn't let them out of his sight. And if you study the New Testament and you watch Peter and James and John, you might come to that conclusion. But that doesn't really fit either, because after all, he had given more of himself to these three than any others, and it wouldn't speak very much of the success of his discipling efforts if after 3 years they were still the weakest of the bunch, would it? The truth of the matter is he took them because they were the three leaders. He took them because there was a lesson that had to be taught to the rest, and he couldn't take them all or there wouldn't be anybody left there to watch. But he took the significant leaders because whatever it was he wanted them to learn, he wanted them to be able to communicate it to the rest, and these were the ones the rest looked to. They were the ones who would be the teachers. And here was the Lord, always the teacher. I mean, it isn't enough that he's going on to do what he's going to do and agonize over the cross. He sees it also as a means to instruction, and he wants to capture that. He wants to teach them how to face temptation, not with a smug self-confidence, not denying the possibility of failure, not imagining yourself invincible, but through dependence on God in passionate prayer to face a trial. He wasn't looking for their help. He wasn't looking for their sympathy. He never asked for sympathy. He never asked them to pray for him. He wasn't taking them so that he could watch them, because if he did that, why did he leave them and go on further? Because it says he took the three with him and he went a little further. Verse 39. In fact, he went probably 30 to 50 yards beyond them, Luke says, a stone's throw. So he wasn't there to patrol them, and he didn't have them there to support and sympathize with him, or he wouldn't have left them and gone on alone. He had them there because there was something they needed to learn out of this experience about how to face a trial that they could pass on to others. And I believe, too, that they might see something of the agony of their Savior, that they might understand his love. He wasn't looking for their help. That would be incongruous. I mean, there's a Gethsemane in all of our lives. There may be many of them. There may be many agonizing experiences, agonizing trials and temptations. There are scenes of deep sorrow and trial through which we all must pass sooner or later. The dark hour of death lurks around all of us, and the bitter cup we drink at some time or another, and maybe often we drink it, and our social nature sort of pushes us manward to reach out to men for our strength, and we expect too much from them, even our dearest and holiest friends. However willing their spirit may be, we'll find their flesh is feeble, and we need to learn to turn to God. He wasn't taking them for support. He wasn't taking them for sympathy. He found support in God, and he asked no sympathy. And he wasn't taking them to patrol them because he wouldn't have left them alone. And he had done his work for 3 years, and he was ready to leave, and the Spirit would take over where he finished. No, he took them for instruction's sake, that they might learn how he faced a trial. What a lesson they needed to learn. And it's really a remarkable contrast, because we have just come out of the confident boasting of Peter and the other disciples, who, oh, Lord, we're going to be able to handle this trial. We're going to be able to take this. We'll never deny you. We'll never forsake you. Why? We'll die before we do that. And out of the confident boasting of the disciples, we come immediately to the humble acquiescence of Christ to the fact that humanity is weak. Sinful, fallen humanity will not acknowledge its weakness. Unfallen, sinless humanity acknowledges its weakness. You say, you mean the humanity of Jesus was weak? Yes, the humanity of Jesus was humanity, and humanity is weak, and if you don't think that, then you've forgotten that he died, and death is the essence of weakness. Jesus was fully human, and he knew that in humanity is weakness. Tears are a sign of human weakness because they're a sign of pain. Agony is a sign of human weakness. Suffering is a sign of human weakness. God knows no pain, no agony, no suffering. Eternal God in deity, except that which he chooses to consider on behalf of man. So he could die, and in that was weakness. He could hurt, and in that was weakness. He could hunger, and in that was weakness. He could thirst, and in that was weakness. He knew humanity was weak. And he knew in his unfallen sinlessness what those foolish disciples wouldn't recognize in their fallenness. That when you enter into a severe trial, if you are human, you must not look to men, but you must look to God. And he did what they refused to do. They flunked a less severe test. He passed the severest test in the history of humanity. And that is why the writer of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 4:15, and you may see it with new eyes, we have not an high priest, speaking of Christ, who cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. When you go to the Lord Jesus Christ with your needs, you're not talking to a high priest who doesn't know how you feel. He is fully human. He has been touched with the feelings of our weaknesses. He knows weakness. He feels infirmity. That's the word weakness. He is touched with the feeling of infirmity. He knows what it is to experience the weakness of humanness. Not its sin, yet without sin, but its weakness. And even in that cross, as he went to that cross, and in the garden, and in all the suffering and sorrow and grief of his life, he experienced what it is to be human. And here he is tempted severely by Satan. And in the middle of that temptation, we begin to sense his dependence on God. And out of that comes victory. And there is the lesson that we learn from this marvelous passage, to trust God in the midst of our trials. Now, let me give it to you in a bigger perspective. Jesus' ministry began and ended with a severe temptation. You go back to when it all began in Matthew chapter 4, and you will find Satan came to him after 40 days of fasting in the wilderness, and Satan tempted him, right? How many waves of temptation came to Jesus in that first temptation? Three. Three times. How many waves of temptation come to Jesus here? How many times did he go to pray? Three times. Satan came at him at the beginning and came at him at the end in three great waves of temptation. And Jesus was victorious in both of those, the beginning and the end of his ministry. And what is so marvelous about them is they were both very personal, very intimate, very private solicitations to evil between Satan and Christ. And we would have no knowledge of them and no insight into them if they had not been revealed to us in Scripture. Even the disciples couldn't know because they were asleep through the whole thing. And they weren't even there the first time. But Jesus reveals both of those encounters to teach us profound truth. The first wave of temptation early in his ministry, Jesus replied every time with what? Scripture. The second time, he responded to every wave of temptation with what? Prayer. And the lesson that he teaches is that when you face temptation, you face it with two weapons. The weapons of our warfare that are not carnal but that are spiritual are the weapons of the Word of God and prayer. And that is why in Ephesians 6 it says, take the sword of the Spirit, praying always. And there are the weapons of our warfare. And if the disciples never learned anything else but that, that would be enough to meet the enemy. And so Jesus is completing the lesson he began in his early temptation, teaching them that if you're going to handle temptation, you handle it on the strength of the Word of God and the power of God sought through prayer.
That's Grace to You with John MacArthur. Thanks for tuning in today. John has titled our current study, Jesus on Trial. And now today's lesson focused on the Garden of Gethsemane. It's a setting for the greatest temptation Jesus faced. That is the night where his soul was so deeply grieved that he actually sweated drops of blood. He prepared for his betrayal and his crucifixion. He knew what was coming. And of course, Jesus didn't sin in the garden, despite all the anguish and the temptation. But is sin even possible for Christ? That's not an irrelevant question, John, and theologians have debated it, but it has huge implications for our view of Christ, our understanding of salvation. Talk about that.
Well, Phil, first of all, just to answer the direct question, could Christ have sinned? The answer is no.
Amen.
He could not have sinned. There was nothing in him. He says that the devil has nothing in me. There was nothing to attach a temptation to that could result in a sin. He was holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. He never could have sinned. But he could be tempted. And you might even argue that he could be tempted beyond what anyone would ever experience because he never caved in. At some point of temptation, we would all cave in. Right? Because
right.
That's why we read in 1 Corinthians 10 that there's no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God will not suffer you to be tempted above what you're able.
Right.
Okay, so the Lord knows we have limits on temptation, and if he let them go beyond that, we'd cave in. So he only lets us go to a certain point, and it says he always makes a way of escape. But in the case of Christ, the temptation just came and came and came and came and came, and because he never caved in, it just kept coming and coming, and yet he never sinned.
Yeah, now we have to be clear what we mean by temptation, too, because I think a lot of people, you and I have this, because we're fallen creatures, have an internal inclination to sin. Christ didn't have that. His temptations were external inducements. It doesn't make them any less temptations, but...
Right. No, they came at him from the outside and never from the inside. There was no possibility that lust could conceive inside of him and produce sin. That's what I'm saying. That's what he said. Satan has nothing in me.
Right.
There's nothing to attach to. But having said that, we don't want to say that when Christ went to the garden and he was in agony and sweating great drops of blood and said, "Father, let this cup pass from me," that he was then sinning because he demonstrated an unwillingness to do what God wanted him to do. I mean, that would be the argument that
right.
he showed weakness at that point, and he said, "Father, let this cup pass from me." And my answer to that is simply this, that is exactly what you would expect from a perfectly holy person to say. He had to react that way. To say, this can't happen. So the very fact that he cried out that this should not happen was a demonstration of his innate aversion to all that was evil. And even when he went to the cross and our sins were placed on him, they were placed on him but never in him. So no, our Lord could not sin, but he took the full fury of everything Satan had to throw at him on the outside without ever internalizing sin on the inside.
Yeah, that's a very helpful way to phrase it, John. Thank you for that. And now, if you'd like to know more about the trials John just talked about, the agony Jesus faced in the Garden of Gethsemane, pick up a copy of John's study, Jesus on Trial. Get in touch with us today. Our phone number here, 800-55-GRACE, or you can order Jesus on Trial at our website, gty.org. It's an 8-CD album for $35, and shipping is free. Again, to place your order, call 800-55-GRACE or go to gty.org. If you'd prefer to download this study, or any of our studies, really, you can download all of them free of charge at our website, gty.org. Also, as Resurrection Sunday approaches, let me recommend the One Perfect Life Easter Special with John MacArthur. It's an audio program that takes a dramatic look at the events surrounding Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, and it will give you a unique perspective on all that Christ endured on that momentous weekend. It's an ideal program to listen to with your family, the One Perfect Life radio program. It's available free of charge at gty.org. And now for John MacArthur, I'm Phil Johnson. Keep in mind, you can watch Grace to You television Sundays on DirecTV Channel 378. Also, be here tomorrow. John's going to continue his in-depth look at what Jesus endured in the Garden of Gethsemane. Be here for John's study, Jesus on Trial, as we continue celebrating 50 years of unleashing God's truth, one verse at a time, on Grace to You.